Good morning, everybody. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that in a changing world, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So we're thankful for that. Thankful, Lord, for an opportunity today to study your word and receive your eternal perspective that you have for us. I do ask, Lord, that in our teachings today, not just in this room, but the kids' groups, youth group that's meeting, that people would leave Sugarland Bible Church, change people. We pray for salvations. We pray for our minds to be renewed. We pray for encouragement, correction. Anything that you have for us today through the teaching of your word, we invite that. We understand that it's through the ministry of the Spirit that these things are available to us. And so to prepare for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, which can't be changed, but sometimes we can do things to alienate fellowship with you. And so when that happens, we can't really receive everything you have for us. We're thankful for your promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which ministers to us in that way. So we're just going to take a few personal moments of silence. We do pray you'll be with us this morning, Lord, as we look into some difficult issues, the Calvinism issue. And then taking a look at Genesis 47, help us to learn what you would have us to learn on these topics. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to Matthew 7, verse 16. And we're continuing our study, just barely getting into it actually, believe it or not, our study, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Having dealt with Roman numeral 1 a few weeks back, Calvinism's mixed blessing. But then from there we moved to Roman numeral 2, which is why are we getting into this topic, why critique Neo-Calvinism. Why devote effort to this? So we spent a few weeks explaining that. And now we move here into Roman numeral 3, which is the source of Calvin's theology. A lot of people, the way John Calvin is portrayed, is he was just kind of a masterful exegete. And he went back to Scripture and derived, you know, all kinds of truth for us that we should respect and abide by and live by today. And there are some things that John Calvin says which can be very good. But generally, and I'd like to kind of unpack this week and probably next week, is what was the true source of John Calvin's theology? In other words, when Calvin, at the age of 25, wrote the Institutes for the Christian Religion, which is the foundational work of Calvinism, I mean, what sources was he relying upon? And once you see the source, you'll understand why Calvinism moves in the direction that it moves in. So as we look at the sources of Calvin's theology, we're looking at two major things. Augustine, and actually that's not even the right way to pronounce that. I think it's Augustine, okay? It depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as we like to say. Augustine. And then from there, we'll be looking at just the source of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was probably Calvin's major, most influential work. So, number one here, Augustine. We want to talk, first of all, about Calvin's literary dependence on Augustine. And if you can demonstrate that Calvin was literarily dependent upon Augustine, then we have to figure out, well, who was this guy Augustine? And why should we care? So first of all, Calvin's literary dependence on this man named Augustine. Here is a doctoral dissertation done by Ken Wilson. And that's probably the main source to go to if you want to go down deep into this. It's called The Foundation of Augustinian Calvinism. So that would be the top academic source to go to demonstrate there's a clear connection or nexus between John Calvin and Augustine. But the fact of the matter is Calvin references Augustine in his writings 4,119 times. So Calvin produced a lot of literary works, and in those literary works, he references Augustine, sometimes quotes Augustine, 4,119 times. So really, when you're getting Calvin, you're getting Augustine in a large respect. Calvin himself said this in his treatise on the eternal predestination of God. He said, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all the fullness and sanctification to myself out of his writings. So this is Calvin acknowledging his dependence on Augustine's theology. And what I'm going to try to show you is Augustine has been called the Catholic's Catholic. He's like the ultimate Catholic, the quintessential Catholic. And so largely what John Calvin did is he brought into the Protestant movement sort of recycled Roman Catholicism, repackaged for a Protestant audience. So a lot of people today, when they're getting hardcore Calvinism, are getting a lot of Roman Catholicism coming from Augustine. It's just a few branding issues have been, you know, changed around to kind of recycle Roman Catholicism for a Protestant audience. So let me give you some examples of what I mean. This is from Calvin's Institutes at the bottom of the screen. If your eyes are real good, you can see the sections of Calvin's Institutes where I got this from. But this is just so common in Calvin. He says, we have come into the way of faith, says Augustine. Let's constantly adhere to it. Elsewhere he says, the truth of God is too powerful both here and everywhere to dread the slanders of the ungodly, as Augustine maintains. Augustine disguises not that he was charged with preaching the doctrine of predestination too freely. For it has been shrewdly observed by Augustine that we can safely follow the scripture. He goes on and he says, for Augustine rightly expounded this passage saying, he says, I say with Augustine that the Lord has created those who, as he certainly foreknew, were to go to destruction, as he did so because he willed. One of the things I'll show you in Calvinism is this idea of double predestination. You know, there are certain people elected to salvation, and there are certain people that have no hope of salvation. They're elected unto damnation, doomed from the womb, as Calvin said. And where did Calvin ever get this idea from? Well, he got it from this guy named Augustine. He says, if your mind is troubled, decline not to embrace the counsel of Augustine. He says, I will hesitate, therefore, simply to confess with Augustine. that these things certainly happen, which God has foreseen, and that the destruction of the non-elect consequent upon predestination is also most just. You see, in Calvinism, you can't even question the fact that salvation is not open to everybody. Because if you even question that, they say, well, who are you to challenge God? Well, where's he getting all this from? He's getting it from this guy named Augustine. Augustine, in two passages in particular, gives a portraiture of the form of ancient monasticism. Here the words of Augustine most admirably apply, he says. This is a faithful saying from Augustine because his words perhaps have more authority than mine. He says, wherefore Augustine not undeservedly orders such as senseless teachers or sinister and ill-omened prophets to retire from the church. So you get the idea. Lawrence Vance, in his book entitled The Other Side of Calvinism, so he's another scholar that's really looked into this subject, he writes, howbeit to prove conclusively that Calvin was a disciple of Augustine, we need look no further than Calvin himself. One can't read five pages in Calvin's Institutes without seeing the name Augustine. And I've shown you some of those quotes, just a handful. Calvin quotes Augustine over 400 times in the Institutes alone. He called Augustine by such titles as Holy Man and Holy Father. So even in Calvin's Institutes, there's 400 references to Augustine. When you look at Calvin's combined writings, he references Augustine, you know, over 4,000 times. He calls Augustine Holy Man and Holy Father. I know I had you open up to Matthew 7, but if you just slip over to Matthew 23 for a minute. Verses 8 and 9. There we go. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. So we're not to call men holy man, holy father, because we have one father, God the Father. So here you see Calvin referring to Augustine, you know, as holy man, holy father, which is kind of a Roman Catholic mentality. I was in a Sunday school class in Dallas where the teacher kept referring to Augustine as Saint Augustine. And finally, I was like, well, why do we keep calling this guy Saint Augustine? Isn't that a Roman Catholic mindset? Because we're all saints. Did you guys know that? You guys know your saints? J. Vernon McGee said, if you're not a saint, you're an ain't, right? Because we all have the transferred righteousness of Jesus at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But there's this mindset within Roman Catholicism where you look at certain people as, you know, Holy Father, etc. In fact, in one of our trips to the land of Israel, we went to Rome and Thessalonica and some of these areas where there's a very dominant Roman Catholic presence, particularly in Rome, obviously. And I was one of the teachers, you know, that was sort of teaching on the bus as we were going. And then there was somebody that was, usually the way it works is you have someone that's a local, you know, that's hired to kind of give the other little tiny minutia details about the area. And she kept referring to me as Father. You know, she would be talking. And she's very talented because she's speaking in two languages, but she'd break out in English and say, and as Father says, you know, finally I said to her, I appreciate the respect. I mean, that's very nice to you, but I'm not a father. I am a biological father. But I'm not any kind of, you know, holy father, because we're a Protestant group. We're not a Roman Catholic group. And she says, oh, I'm so sorry. She was very nice about it, you know. But, you know, and I was thinking of Jesus' statement, don't call any man father. So people do this with Augustine. They call him Saint Augustine, holy man, holy father. And you see this mindset with John Calvin. Here is a Calvin quote. He said, Calvin said, I say with Augustine that the Lord has created those who he certainly foreknew were to go to destruction. And he did so because he willed. That's the double predestination issue that we'll be going into in this study. Why he willed it is not ours to ask. So you're not even allowed to. You mean some people are born and their whole purpose is to go to damnation and they have no hope of salvation if they're not one of the elect? And the answer is yes. And then you say, well, that's not fair. And they say, well, who are you to challenge God? So where did John Calvin get this whole idea from? He got it from Augustine. Why he willed it is not ours to ask. We cannot comprehend it, nor can it become us even to raise a controversy as to the justice of the divine will. Whenever we speak of it, we are speaking of the supreme standard of justice. So very clearly here, there's a connection between John Calvin and Augustine. So when you go into the whole subject of Calvinism, the resurgence of neo-Calvinism, you have to start asking yourself, well, where do these ideas come from? The neo-Calvinist camp gives you the impression that Calvin just was a great exegete of Scripture, and he drew all these ideas from the Bible. But you can see from Calvin's own writings that he, through concession, admitted he got a lot of it, a big chunk of it, from Augustine. So that raises an interesting question. Who was this guy Augustine exactly? I mean, if neo-Calvinism is enjoying a resurgence, and if Calvin got his ideas from Augustine, I mean, basically what we're seeing recycling back into the life of the church is Augustinianism. So we have to at some point ask ourselves, who was this guy Augustine? Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree that bears good, every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So what he's laying out here, and Jesus and the biblical writers do this a lot because they're ministering to people in an agrarian farming society. You know, some of these concepts we've lost sight of as we have develop more of a city life, sedentary lifestyle. But in biblical times, it was all about agriculture and farming. So these are the illustrations that the biblical writers use, like you reap what you sow and those kinds of things. Well, Jesus here reveals an agricultural concept that the root determines the fruit. So if you want to know what kind of tree it is, figure out what kind of roots initially or seed initially went into the ground. I mean, if an orange seed went into the ground, you're not going to get a lemon tree, right? Because the root determines the fruit. So really the root of neo-Calvinism is Augustine. So that really begs or reveals an important question. Who was this guy Augustine? Because if you can understand Augustine, you can understand an awful lot about neo-Calvinism and figure out if it's good or not good. Because the fruit of Calvinism is Augustinianism. So who was this guy Augustine? Most Christians, it's interesting, know almost nothing about Augustine. But he, I believe, was the most influential theologian in church history. And when I say influential, I'm talking about the influence for something negative, not necessarily good. I'm not saying Augustine had nothing good to say. I'm not saying John Calvin had nothing good to say. What I'm saying is Augustine cast a very long shadow over the church, that the Protestant reformers just barely started crawling out of. But even as they started to crawl out of it, they dragged a lot of Augustinianism with them into the Protestant movement. And that's what a lot of people are sitting under today. They're sitting under sort of recycled Augustinianism. So who was Augustine? Here's a few things to know about him. He was a man who lived from the end of the 4th century into the beginning of the 5th century. He lived from about AD 343 to AD 430. And Calvin, of course, lived much later. He lived from 1509 to 1564. So you notice that what Calvin is doing in his writings, he's reaching back over 1,000 years into a rich treasure trove, if we can call it that, of Augustinian thought. And he's bringing that into his writings when he was the age of 25, is essentially what's going on here. And so that in and of itself shows you that the way Calvin is portrayed is he was just this great exegete of Scripture, and he derived his ideas from the Scripture. Not so. He's reading the Scripture through a lens, and that lens is Augustine. Augustine is the father of determinism, meaning there are some people programmed for heaven, some people programmed for hell, And there's almost no choice given to the individual whether they're going to receive Christ or not. So that's what we mean by determinism. It's a view of God's sovereignty which is so lopsided, it camps on the sovereignty of God and allows man no free will whatsoever. Well, who came up with all this? This comes from the writings of Augustine. Now here's Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. And Burkhoff, if I understand him right, is probably more Calvinistic than we are here at Sugarland Bible Church. So it's not like he's writing against an opponent. He's just revealing where a lot of this Calvinism comes from. And Louis Burkhoff, very reputable Systematic Theology, published 1932, says this: predestination, you know, some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell, does not form an important subject of discussion in church history until the time of Augustine. So all this talk about debating about free will versus election, the early church wasn't even focused on that. That whole mindset becomes popular as Augustine becomes influential. He, and this is his analysis of church history pre-Augustine, 4th century. He says the early church fathers allude to it, but do not as yet seem to have a very clear conception of it. On the whole, they regard it as the prescience of God with reference to human deeds on the basis which he determines their future destiny. Now, prescience of God, pre-science, pre-knowledge, is the idea that God chooses those for salvation that he knows will choose him. So the prescience view allows for free will. And it's very interesting what Burkhoff says. He says that was basically the view of the early church, until Augustine came along and cast his very long shadow. What else do we know? And by the way, it's no wonder that Calvinism is so aggressive against the prescience view, because Calvinism is getting its ideas from Augustine. That's my point. So this idea that Calvin just sat down and read all these Bible verses and came up with all of this, not so. He's reading the Bible through a theological lens. Which, by the way, we all have the ability to do. And anybody can read something through a lens. That's why we emphasize here the literal method of interpretation. Because we want the Bible to correct our lenses, right? I don't want to correct the Bible through my lenses. So we have to always stand on guard against that as Bible readers and Bible interpreters. It's like dealing with somebody in forensics that solves crimes. If you talk to like a professional who does this regularly, what they will tell you is they try not to develop a perspective on the case too early. They try not to say, well, the butler did it. The butler's the bad guy. They try not to develop that too fast because the human temptation is to fall in love with your theory and try to make the evidence fit your theory, right? I mean, someone that's really good in forensics is really sort of hands off. They try to stay as neutral as they possibly can. They let all the evidence come in. They try not to get emotional about something. And then they develop their perspective on who the bad guy is from the evidence, not reading their theory back into the evidence, trying to make the evidence fit their theory. So I'm somewhat convinced that that's what Calvin tried to do. He fell in love with this Augustinian mindset, and he started to kind of recycle biblical data through a pre-existing lens. And that's actually what Burkhoff, one of their own, is saying here. What else do we know about Augustine? He is the father of a terrible doctrine called amillennialism. Amillennialism is the idea that we are currently in the kingdom and we are the new Israel, and all of Israel's promises have been recycled to the church through an allegorical, symbolic, non-literal method of interpretation. By the way, the amillennialist never transfers Israel's curses to the church. Right, they only transfer the blessings, and the only way they can make it work is by saying, well, that in the Bible is not literal. So the promises, of Israel being head of the nations in the book of Isaiah, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and the child is going to put his hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed. We look at that as, well, that's the millennial kingdom that's coming. And they say, oh, there's no millennial kingdom. Because there's an awe in front of millennium, amillennialism. The awe denies millennium. Millennium is a Latin word that just means 1,000 years. So you put an A in front of millennium and you're saying there is no millennium. Because we're in the millennium now. Well, what about all the promises? I mean, my cat's got in a fight this morning. There's no peace in the animal kingdom. Oh, no, you're taking that way too literally. That's Jesus reigning in our hearts is how they interpret it. Well, that's not what it says. Well, you're taking things a little too literally. Stop going to Sugarland Bible Church. Come to our church and get a broader, perspective, kind of thing. That's basically what amillennialism is. And who codified amillennialism? It was Augustine that codified it through his extremely influential book written in the 4th century entitled The City of God. I'm not saying Augustine invented amillennialism, but he's really the first to codify it in written form. And that book, The City of God, with Augustine's other theology, became one of the most influential books in church history. And that's how the whole church shifted away from the premillennial perspective, which dominated the church for 200 years, into this 4th century allegorical amillennial perspective. So the early church was premillennial. That's very easy to establish. And premillennialism, the idea that Jesus is coming back first and then we're going to have an earthly kingdom with a rebuilt temple, focusing around the nation of Israel. I mean, the whole early church believed that. In fact, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, said, if you don't believe that, then you're not an Orthodox Christian. So everybody believed that. But Augustine came along, and he developed amillennialism. And he was kind of in the right place at the right time, because Constantine had come to the throne around 313 and issued what's called the Edict of Milan, where the Christianity became the official religion of Rome. So with a stroke of a pen, Christianity went from being persecuted to being the most popular game in town. If you were cool, you were a Christian. And if you went from persecution, being thrown to the lions, to all of a sudden you're the top dog, I mean, you would think the kingdom came too, right? So amillennialism was developed or became popular in that environment. In early church history, I talk a little bit about this in my book, Ever Reforming, if you want that. I think we have some copies of it here. But early Christianity developed into two centers of thought really fast. There was the school at Antioch up north. That's where Paul launched his missionary journeys from in the book of Acts. And that's where all your premillennialists come from, that school. They didn't call themselves premillennialists because Latin, you know, wasn't developed yet or wasn't the lingua franca of the time period. They called themselves Kiliasts. Kilia means a thousand, from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, which mentions the thousand-year kingdom about six times. It's the Greek word kilia. So they called themselves Kiliasts. But in Alexandria, Egypt, there developed a completely different school of thought from the Alexandrian school, where they started to take the prophecies related to the future kingdom and they started to allegorize them. And one of the reasons they started to allegorize them is because of something called Gnosticism. Alexandria, Egypt was a hotbed of Gnostic teaching. The Gnostics, among other things, taught that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So anything physical must be evil. Now that obviously can't be true, because what did God say after day six of the creation week? He didn't just say it was good, he said it was very good. I mean, it's in a state of corruption, no doubt, because of the fall of man. But there's nothing wrong with the physical world. It's not inherently evil just because it's physical. So once people started to believe that, it wreaked havoc on Christian doctrine. You know, Jesus couldn't have come in a body. It just looked like it. Docetism. Because God can't have a body, because the physical world is evil. Or Cerinthianism developed, where they would say, well, Jesus was never the Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ came upon him when he was baptized and left him prior to his crucifixion. But he was never the Christ, because the Christ and a physical body can't mix, because the physical world is bad. And it wreaked a terrible havoc on the doctrine of the kingdom. You can't have a future kingdom with resurrected bodies and a restored Israel and a temple and all this stuff about banqueting and feasting in the kingdom. You can't have that, because the physical world is evil. So in that environment, Augustine is dropped. You have Constantine, you have Gnosticism, and it's almost like the circumstances were perfect for him in the book The City of God to develop amillennialism, which today we would call replacement theology, supersessionism. The church has superseded Israel's place. And once he wrote that book, The City of God, here comes this long shadow over the church for over 1,000 years. And the church went amillennial. Calvin, Luther, and the Protestant reformers, after over 1,000 years of this, by trying to get back to literal interpretation, started barely climbing out of the tar pit. But the problem with being in a tar pit for over 1,000 years is, once you get out, there's still a lot of junk on you. that never got cleaned off. And because that junk was never cleaned off, Calvin and Luther brought a lot of this junk into Protestantism. So that's why a lot of the churches that owe their heritage to them today continue in that same amillennial mindset. But it's kind of a repackaging of what was happening there at Alexandria, Egypt, rejecting the northern school, the Antiochene school. So it's actually this guy, Augustine, that is the father of this doctrine called amillennialism. So a correct understanding of eschatology is there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. We believe the church is going to be taken to heaven before that. I mean, are you looking forward to that? I am. I don't have a single problem in my life the rapture wouldn't fix. But following the 7-year tribulation period is going to be Jesus touching down on planet Earth. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Just as literally as his feet touched the Mount of Olives in his first coming, the Mount of Olives will split. He'll establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And it's at that time he'll fulfill all of the promises that have never been fulfilled to Israel, like those prophecies in Isaiah that I mentioned earlier. Amillennialism rejects all of this. It basically takes the church and makes it a replacement for Israel. Israel's blessings are symbolically transferred to the church. And so what is the kingdom of God? We're in it right now. It's just spiritual. And if you think it's physical, they have these little names they throw at you. You know, you're a wooden literalist is what they call you. Well, I'm not a wooden literalist because there are some things in the Bible that are figurative. I don't take everything literally when it says, you know, the mountains clap. I don't see them saying, yay. I mean, there's obvious figures of speech in the Bible, but generally speaking, I'm using the same method of interpretation and prophecy that I use anywhere else. And because I view it that way, Israel's program is incomplete. There has to be a kingdom that comes on the earth where God makes good on his promises. But they reject that. They think Israel has been cut off. The church has superseded Israel. The church is the new Israel. And whatever kingdom is going to be, we're in it right now. And in fact, Jesus started the kingdom 2,000 years ago. And then there's going to be kind of a poof at the end. And there's not going to be 1,000 years kingdom because we're in it now. So 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. See what they're doing here? And then we're going to move into the eternal state. So that's what Augustine taught. And he got this from his it became popular because of the circumstances he was in. Constantine's Edict of Milan, coupled with Alexandria, Egypt, being a hotbed of Gnostic thought. So here's the kinds of things that you'll see in Augustine's book, The City of God, concerning the millennium. He says, this opinion would not be objectionable, for I myself once held this opinion. What opinion? Premillennialism, called chiliasm, which is what the church believed for 2 centuries. But as they assert, now see if you can recognize the Gnosticism in this sentence here. But as they assert that those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets. Because we all know that banqueting is carnal. So Augustine, I don't think, would show up at fellowship lunch, which we have here every month, right? Where we eat and enjoy each other's company. That's carnal because that's physical. And the physical world is bad. Gnostic presupposition. But as they assert, those whom then shall rise, shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with a mount of meat and drink, such as not only shock the feelings of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself. Such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. The physical world is bad. You can't have a physical kingdom on the earth, is what Augustine is saying. they who believe them are called by the spiritual Kiliasts. That's what these people that were premillennial believed, except the name premillennial hadn't been invented yet, because that's a Latin term. Milli in Latin means a thousand, annum means years. A premillennialist is someone who believes Jesus Christ is coming back first, then you're going to have the thousand-year kingdom. But early on, they didn't have the name premillennialist. They were called Kiliasts, from the Greek word a thousand. They who believe them are called by the spiritual Kiliasts, which may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. That's the Latin term. This is who John Calvin is getting his theology from. So when all of these conferences are meeting around the country promoting neo-Calvinism, and they're totally down on our eschatology, now you understand why. See that? What's happening is Augustinian mindset is being recycled in the neo-Calvinist movement. Here's what Augustine wrote elsewhere in the City of God. He says, the saints reign with Christ during the thousand years, understood in the same way that it is of his first coming. And therefore the church, even now, is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now, his saints reign with him. That's amillennialism. That's kingdom now theology. Yeah, but Augustine, I have a question. The saints aren't reigning with Jesus now. In fact, the saints are being martyred all over the world, right? There's more martyrdoms today than there's ever been. So how Augustine, I have a question. How could the saints be ruling and reigning when they're being martyred all over the world? Oh, you wooden literalist, you, is the answer. You're taking those reigning prophecies way too literally. You must be a Kiliast. You don't understand the higher symbolic Gnostic understanding of the physical world that we understand. And if you enroll in our seminary, we'll teach you these things. And you'll be one of the initiated. Because that's what Gnosticism is, right? It's the secret knowledge. That's where the name comes from. You have to be indoctrinated into this. And if you can't see it, you're just a simple Bible reader. Well, I'm sorry, I'm just a simple Bible reader. I don't read the Bible through that lens. I read it through what God says, and let God correct my lens. So there's Augustine, clearly amillennialism. Now look at John Calvin, over 1,000 years later, recycling this whole thing. This quote I've given you to before, but it says, Satan has not only befuddled men's senses to make them bury with corpses the memory of resurrection, future resurrection. He has also attempted to corrupt this part of the doctrine with various falsifications. Now their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. In other words, you people are so dumb, I don't even need to answer you, is what he's saying here. See the arrogance in this? And you run into neo-Calvinists today, you'll find that exact level of arrogance in a lot of them. Oh, you just don't understand. And the apocalypse from which they undoubtedly drew a pretext for their error does not support them, for the number 1,000 does not apply to the blessedness of the church, but only to the various disturbances that await the church while still toiling on the earth. The number 1,000 is not literal. The number 1,000 is allegorical, and all of those kingdom promises are being fulfilled now in the church as you're toiling on the earth. Now, my understanding is once the kingdom comes, there's not going to be any more toiling, right? Because the curse is going to be rolled back considerably. But he says toiling on the earth because he's trying to explain to people how you can toil on the earth and still represent a fulfillment of the kingdom. As my friend Thomas Ice likes to say, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. He goes, those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of the life to come do not realize how much reproach they are casting upon Christ and his kingdom. So if you're one of those killiests, premillennialists, you're influenced by Satan. I have that underlined there. You're teaching a fiction that's false and childish and erroneous, and you're actually casting reproach on the true kingdom, which is now. Now, Calvin is writing all of that stuff. He lived from 1509 to 1564. Do you see who he's reaching backward and getting it from? He's getting it from Augustine, A.D. 343 to A.D. 430. So Augustine is the father of amillennialism. Cheer up, folks, it gets worse. Augustine is the father of the Inquisition. You know this. You know about the Spanish Inquisition, where the Roman Catholic Church used force, political force, to compel people to be Christians. And if you won't become a Christian, we'll kill you or we'll torture you. That's the Inquisition. Now, who invented this whole Inquisition mindset? Well, much of it goes back to Augustine. Here's what one writer says, and then there's an Augustine quote. He says, in matters of church discipline, Calvin imitated Augustine's totalitarian style of government. Augustine, it must be remembered, advised Marcellinus, an African governor, to punish the Donatists. Now, who were the Donatists? A Christian sect who objected to certain church practices. The Donatists. Augustine, it will be remembered, advised Marcellinus, an African governor, to punish the Donatists. Not, here's the Augustine quote, not by stretching them on the rack, nor by furrowing their flesh with iron claws, nor by scorching them with flames, but instead just beat them with rods. I guess that's considered mercy, right? Don't stretch them on the rack. Don't furrow their flesh with iron claws. Don't scorch them in the flames, but give them a good rod beating. What is that? That's the Inquisition mindset fostered by Augustine. Here's a quote from Augustine, the father of the Inquisition. He said, why not should the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? If the lost sons compelled others to do to their destruction. So if you have to take over government and you have to use political force to, you know, pressure people into becoming Christians, no big deal. Now, why would he say something like that? He felt he had the right to say it because we're in the kingdom of Christ now. Christ should be ruling and reigning. What if Christ is not ruling and reigning in a person's life? We'll take over the government and use the show of force and coerce them into Christianity. And we all understand this is not Christianity, right? I mean, there's nothing in the Bible where Jesus says, you know, go out and use force to compel people to be Christians. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But whether a person trusts in that promise or not is their choice. You can't coerce somebody into that through force. And if you're pressuring people through force into becoming Christians, then probably their conversion to Christianity probably isn't true anyway. They're just trying to avoid physical pain, physical discomfort, decapitation, capital punishment, imprisonment, and those kinds of things. But Augustine clearly advocated this. And in the process, they completely and totally abused Luke 14, verse 23. Here is one particular writer. He says, the emperor, he, Augustine, argued he had the duty of suppressing schism and heresy, and indeed of putting pressure on heretics to oblige them to convert. Quote, compel them to come in. which is something that Jesus said in a parable in Luke 14:23. Compel them to come in was given a new and unsuspected meaning. Augustine had become the father of the Inquisition. So here's the verse that Augustine used to justify using political force to compel people into Christianity. Luke 14:23. It says, the master said to the slave, Jesus speaking, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. So Augustine took that language, compelled, and said that justifies using political force to compel people into Christianity. When you read the parable here, Jesus is advocating no such practice. But that's how Augustine abused it. This is where Calvin's getting his ideas from. This is who he's calling Holy Father. Continuing on here, here's another writer, John Calvin, followed Augustine's biblical justification for burning heretics. Augustine excused stream measures through his interpretation of Jesus' great banquet parable in Luke 14:16-24. When his master could not fill up his house in the parable, he commanded his servants in Luke 14:23 to compel people to come so that my house will be filled. Augustine and Calvin believed burning heretics would compel more people to enter the house of God. Interpreting compulsion as a license to kill without consideration of Christ's other teachings, like love your neighbors, gee, that one just got filed away fast, is a major hermeneutical interpretive error. Any part of Jesus' teaching that would be any part of Jesus' teaching should be interpreted in light of the whole. So you're reading something in the Bible where it looks like you have permission to politically and legally compel people to become Christians. You have to stop back and say, well, wait a minute, maybe my interpretation is wrong. Let's check that interpretation in light of all of the other teachings of Jesus. So this writer is saying Calvin and Augustine should have done that, which they didn't do. They capitalized on compel them to come in. So here is John Calvin at the age of 25, quoting Augustine 4,000 times and bringing all of this junk into Protestantism. Well, it's no wonder that when Calvin got control of political power, which he did in Geneva, Switzerland, he became an absolute tyrannical despot. Here's a quote from Philip Schaff, very reputable church historian. He says, the reformers inherited the doctrine of persecution from their mother church, that's Roman Catholicism, and practiced it as far as they had power. So the Roman Catholics had already been doing this to people. They fought in... And what did the Protestants do? What did Calvin do? Did he completely break away from this? No. They just developed a Protestant form of it. They left one form of tyranny to develop another form of tyranny, is what Schaff is saying. They fought intolerance with intolerance. They differed favorably from their opponents in the degree and extent, but not in the principle of intolerance. They broke down the tyranny of the popery, you know, the tyranny which Augustine gave the Roman Catholics license to do. They broke down the tyranny of popery and thus opened the way for the development of religious freedom, but they denied to others the liberty which they themselves exercised. Watch this, Philip Schaff. Famous classical book, History of the Christian Church. In fact, if you're going to quote people on church history, this is a guy to quote. wrote the seminal treatment on church history. And this is what he is saying about all these things. The Protestant governments in Germany and Switzerland, that's where Geneva was, excluded within the limits of their jurisdiction the Roman Catholics from all religious and civil rights and took exclusive possession of their churches, convents, and other property. This is how the Protestants treated the Catholics in their own jurisdiction. Watch this. They banished, imprisoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, and burned. Who? Anabaptist, anti-Trinitarians, and then this name I can't even pronounce. Schwenkfeldians, and other dissenters. Why would Calvin get control of a jurisdiction and then become as tyrannical as the church at Rome in which he left? Answer, he is drawing from Augustine, who opened the door to all of this as the father of the Inquisition. Edward Gibbon, in his famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, classic historical book, says the same thing. He says, the reformers came out of Roman Catholicism, which was known for its intolerance and persecution of anyone who differed from Catholic dogma, as anyone who has studied the Spanish Inquisition fully knows. The tragedy is that John Calvin and some of the other reformers became shamefully intolerant of those who differed from their doctrinal position, even to the point of executing the offender. This is the John Calvin that everybody loves and is following. Once I started to understand this history, I used to call myself, well, I'm not a five-point Calvinist, I guess I'm a four-point Calvinist, and then I got talked out of that. I guess I'm a 3.5-point Calvinist, and maybe I'm a 3-point Calvinist. And then I saw this history, and I said, I don't want to be a Calvinist at all. I don't want to be affiliated with anybody who does this with political power. What am I? I'm a Bible guy. I love Jesus, and I love the Bible, and I take him at his word. Now, what other label you want to put on me? Fine, but don't call me a Calvinist, because I don't want to be connected to someone who is a gross human rights violator. Someone that was a very wicked man, as I'll show you, don't have time to get into today. It's like calling yourself, you know, a neo-Nazi or something. Why would you want to be connected with that kind of a movement? He says, the reformers were ambitious of succeeding the tyrants whom they dethroned, but they imposed with equal vigor their creeds and confessions. They asserted the right of the magistrate to punish heretics with death. The nature of the tiger was the same. So you guys fled Roman Catholic Church, which practiced these things via the Inquisition, and all you did is when you left the Roman Catholic Church, you just brought the same practices with you into Protestantism. You did it in Geneva. Dave Hunt, in his book, or in a book entitled Debating Calvinism, writes, and I've given you this quote before, in February of 1555, Calvin supporters gained the absolute majority of the council in Geneva. On May 16th, there was an attempted uprising because Calvin had excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. And I want to be clear. We teach here political activism and involvement. We call that salt and light, right? Christians should be involved in every area of society. So for Christians to withdraw from politics, it's like saying Christians should withdraw from media, they should withdraw from art. And if you completely withdraw from a field, those fields will go to hell in a handbasket very quick. So we believe that Christians should permeate via salt and light, which is a preservative, salt, light exposing, should permeate all areas of society. Okay. With that being said, we have absolutely no agenda of saying, let's take over the government. and use it to bring the kingdom of God to the earth, which is a waste of time because Jesus is going to take care of that one day. And let's use the forces of government to compel people to come to church. Let's use the institution of government to compel people to become Christians. We have no interest in doing that whatsoever because Jesus didn't have any interest in doing that. That is never found in the Great Commission. Go take over the government and use it to compel people to become Christians. Where is that in the Great Commission? You get that kind of teaching in Islam. Islam would love to do that. They'd love to do that here in Sugar Land if they had their way. Did you know that? They have done that all over the world. But that's Islam. We're not Muslims. We're Christians. We follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never taught any such practice. Leaders of the rebellion who fled to Bern were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape were beheaded, quartered. Now, I don't know if I need to explain what quartering is. That's where you tie a person's two arms and two legs to four different horses, and then the horses scatter. It's a gruesome way to die. The Eighth Amendment to the United States Constitution, which is a prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment, was actually set up to prevent these kinds of barbaric practices. But you see, Calvin practiced these things. Four who failed to escape were beheaded. Their body parts were hung in strategic locations as a warning, evoking the phrase, henchmen of Satan, which he had used years earlier against the Anabaptist. Calvin justified this barbarity by saying those who do not correct evil when they can do so and their office requires it are guilty of it. So he used the Bible to justify this, just as Augustine used the Bible, Luke 14, verse 23, to promote beating the Donatists with rods, even though Luke 14, verse 23 is not talking about that. From 1554 until his death in 1564, no one any longer dared to oppose the reformer, John Calvin, openly. Close quote. I bet they didn't. This had a great way to keep the critics of Calvin, keep their mouths shut. You open your mouth against me, you're going to suffer from the force of law and the force of government, which I in Geneva control. And I don't mind doing stuff like this because I'm borrowing all this stuff from Augustine, who invented it. See that? So Calvin clearly is drawing from Augustine. Who was Augustine? Father of determinism, father of amillennialism, father of the Inquisition. And so what you see in Calvinism is these same kinds of practices. Determinism, no free will. Amillennialism, no kingdom of God yet future. Inquisition, using the force of government to coerce people into Christianity. And as neo-Calvinism grows and spreads, all of these things start to come back. Maybe in lower grades of evil, perhaps, but they're still there. And so these are things we need to be aware of when you're dealing with Calvinism. You're dealing with someone whose mind was influenced by a very influential person who opened the door to many of these practices. And so I'd plan to get a little further today, but we'll pick it up there with letter E next time. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to walk circumspectly in these last days. Help us to understand some of these great spiritual movements and currents, so that we can be discerning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission, if there's any happiness after that.